Well, welcome. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Miles. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to see you all back or to see you here for the first time. We welcome you. I'm going to start today with a story. There was a season in my life, in our life, when we lived back in Ohio, where two couple friends were going through the process to be licensed in the state of Ohio to adopt. Training and expectations and house checks and all this sort of thing. They went through the classes together. One of them passed, one of the couples passed, and it was a week or two later that Children's Services called and said, hey, we're going to bring four children to your house at 3. And they said, no, nobody's there. And by the way, what are you talking about? They were in their 40s. They had no children, but it was a crisis situation. And so what was told to them was, we're going to drop off 4 children at 3, and you need to take care of them. In Ohio, you have to have 1 bed per person, and they were the only one in the county that had 4 bedrooms. So they were it. The husband said, no, I'm at work. Maybe bring them by at 5. And so they did. There was a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. Went from 0 kids to 4. They also were doing respite for another foster family for a 16-year-old. Respite just means that in the midst of you fostering this child, sometimes you may need a break, and the person who is the respite takes care of them to give you just a little bit of a break. So 16-year-old, 9-year-old, 7-year-old, 5-year-old, 3-year-old in the span of a couple weeks. They had been told that the most you would take care of these children in these crisis situations is about 2 weeks, maybe a month. 6 months later, they were considering adopting these 4 children. They were a handful, especially the oldest one, the 9-year-old. He was a boy, and he really wanted to be back with his mom and dad. But our friends, who are among the most godly human beings I or you will ever meet, were like, no, I think God might be telling us that we need to parent these children. As it turns out, the oldest child, they found in his journal plans to burn down the house and harm the rest of the family, and so it just wasn't safe for them to stay there anymore, and they moved on. There's another family who didn't go through the training but was related to these two, about a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old, a boy and a girl. These are, again, super godly young family who just wanted to take in their niece and nephew and show them the love of Christ and parent them and give them a chance. The oldest son, I got called in the middle of the night to go to their house and stop the 9-year-old from running away. He had saved his allowance. He had saved $15, and he wanted to go and help his dad because his dad needed money. He was going to walk these 74 miles in Ohio in January. Kids don't really understand distances, is the moral. But he really just didn't want to be in this family that was caring for him. He wanted to be with what he knew, with his parents. The third family, the second one of the couples who were going through the training, they actually adopted a 10-year-old. He's the one I've quoted before as having said in his adoption hearing, what does adoption mean to you? And he said it means forever family. And every time I get that little quiver in my voice because I think that's really wise for a 10-year-old. They've had this boy now for 3 or 4 years. There have been struggles, but he's getting ingrained into that family. That family is able to pour into him. They have fully adopted him. That first family adopted the 16-year-old, but as soon as he was 18, he said, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to go find my dad. We all know stories like this that happen. And this idea of adoption in our passages today, we're in 1 John chapter 3. It starts with this notion of adoption. Starting at chapter 2, verse 28, and going through verse 6 of chapter 3, and I'm not going to read it all because we just don't have the time. I've got too much to cover. We see that Jesus is saying, John is saying for Jesus, you are my children. You have been adopted. It's incredible to me that Jesus isn't content to just set up a foster system for us. Jesus doesn't just save us from hell. He doesn't just prevent us from being punished eternally. That's not enough for Jesus. You become his child. He wants to play with you. He wants to tussle your hair. He wants to tell you stories. He wants to laugh with you. He wants you to cry with him. It's not enough for Jesus to put in the minimum to just keep us from damnation. No, he makes us his little boys and his little girls. I have some friends. When we lived in Ashland, we moved probably 35 people in our time there because people just come in and they'd go out. College town, seminary town, they'd come in, they'd go out. It was just this little dance we did. Made all kinds of friends, and then they would leave us, and we would be really sad. Now, some of my friends that I helped move weren't that close of friends. They were the friends that I would help move, but it was like, man, I'm real busy. I got an hour. What's the big stuff? I'll help you with the big stuff. And then I would leave. Right? That's a trick I learned from one of my friends who came and went. Commit to an hour. You're still helpful, but you're not there all day. Jesus is the guy who gets there with the donuts in the morning and stays to the bitter end. He's not putting in the minimum effort to save us from ourselves. He goes far beyond. When one is adopted, you become the beneficiary of your father. What that means is, as my dad's child, I get his estate. I get my dad's estate when he passes, which is a dilapidated house, sadly. We have friends in Akron, Ohio, who just decided to sell the grandparents' house and sell off their estate, and they have to divide it up. 30% to you, 30% to you, 40% to you, whatever. We don't have this division of our inheritance. Because we've been adopted by the Creator, by the Father, we get the whole inheritance. We get all of the kingdom of God. We don't have to divide it up. We get all of it. That is our inheritance. Eternal life with God in its fullness. Now, John says in verses like 3 and 4, we don't know exactly what this looks like. We don't really know precisely what the new kingdom will look like, but we do know these things. The Father is not interested in us all becoming something we're not. He created Miles with a certain set of gifts and passions and personality traits that he wants, not just on earth, because the world benefits from my gifts and the world benefits from Leanne's gifts and Jeannie's gifts. But heaven does too. The things that we are purifying now, the things that we are practicing now, are the things that we will be when we are in heaven. So if you're the funny guy, Jesus wanted you to be a funny guy. And he's hoping that you don't get so jaded that when you get to heaven, you're no longer the funny guy. Because I suspect heaven could use some laughter, right? It's going to be all over the place. So what Jesus is not interested in is us becoming, you know, he doesn't want 50 million Billy Grahams or Kirk Camerons. He wants a Gene and a Vinny and Mitch. I was going to call you Quinn. That was so embarrassing. Back on track. Jesus wants you there. He wants you to be his adopted sons and daughters. So if you are the person who is practicing righteousness in this life, you will be righteous. Those are the things that you're purifying. That's what you practice. That's what you're perfecting here. If you are practicing evil, you don't get a room in his house. God gives us the things that we want. He wants to adopt all of us. He's got a big enough house to adopt all of us. He's got enough love to create and adopt all of us, but we don't always accept the free gift of our salvation, the free gift of our inheritance. So if we practice evil, if we follow our first family, Adam and Satan, if we are the 18-year-old that wants to run back and find our other family after adoption, he lets us do that. So the question today to start is, who's your daddy? Is your daddy, the creator of the universe, perfect goodness and love and hope and joy and peace and mercy and kindness and grace? Or are you not necessarily interested in that? Because that's not what you've known. You are more interested in your earthly father or your foster family. The second section of this, so basically, for some of us, let me say it this way, for some of us, it's very easy to know who our daddy is. Not for some of us. For some people out there, of course. You know who their daddy is, right? They just live a life that is unrepentant, that is categorized by just habitual, settled sin. That's just the life they live, and they don't really mind it. You can tell who those people are, and you can tell who their daddy is. Others of us, it's a little bit more nuanced, right? Chapter 3 tells us in the next three sections, and I've made it a nice little four A's, right? The quad A of 1 John chapter 3. The first was adoption. The next three things that we will read about are affections and assurances. The point of, I think, this whole passage is that at the end of the day, you should have some peace about your standing before the Lord. When we look at verses 3 through 7, we get a sense that our actions matter. When you sin, what do you do? He said in the first chapter, I think verse 8, don't think you don't sin. Don't go running around telling people you are free from sin. So when you sin, what do you do? How do you respond? When we sin, we're not talking about, I didn't take that avocado back that they forgot to charge me for. Not interested in that. We're talking about the kind of sin that just keeps creeping up, the habitual sin, the stuff that's just a settled sin in your life, the things that you do where you know in your spirit, Jesus doesn't really want me to be doing this. If you're doing things and you invite Jesus into them and then you feel guilty or icky, that's sin. That's stuff that probably shouldn't be there. How do you respond? Do you make excuses? Do you compare yourself to others and say, well, it's not that bad? Do you just dismiss it? Or do you invite your big brother down to help you fight the bully, Satan, right? Do you invite your father down to help you with your encouragement, to feel strong, to feel confident in battling against evil? What often happens for Christians is we fall into, and we've talked about this before, we fall into one of two camps on sin, on the consequences of our actions. Either we are too permissive or we are too perfectionistic. Neither of those are helpful. And neither of those are what John or Jesus or anybody else in Scripture is talking about. When we say we're too permissive, we know that we have already been forgiven because of the cross. Any sins that we do, any sins that we have done are already forgiven. And so those of us who don't know Jesus say, well, why not keep sinning? Like, I'm already free. I got the get out of jail free card. Too permissive. Sin is a real thing. Actions really matter. Jesus really doesn't love it when we do bad things. People are also too perfectionistic. They are so committed to the law. They are so committed to their behavior that they miss the essence of the relationship. They miss adoption, and they start the process with actions. They think that their relationship with the Lord is based on their actions. That I can earn my keep, that I can earn my salvation, that I can earn his love. And we've talked about this enough to know that that's not at least what I believe, and I don't think what Scripture talks about. When we're raising children, when God adopts us into his family, he tries to bring us up. When you as a parent are bringing up children, there's that old nature versus nurture argument, right? Is he a good kid because of nature or nurture? Is he a bad kid because of nature or nurture? When one is legally adopted, like we were talking about with my friends, the environment changes. They're placed in a better situation, hopefully. That's the idea. A safer, more loving, more encouraging environment than they came from. In eternal adoption, the Scriptures are very clear what happens to us when we become believers in Christ. We're made new. New creation. We get a new DNA. We become a new object. When you look at a two-month-old, you might say, wow, he's so cute. He's got Miles' smile. Or, oh, look, she's got Leanne's eyes. Right? But as children grow, they become more and more like their parents. A 20-year-old, you should be able to say more than just he's got Miles' smile, but as terrifying as this may be, he's got Miles' personality and his sense of humor and his wit and charm and whatever. But when we are adopted into the eternal family of Christ, when we are given the inheritance or promised the inheritance, we don't just change our environment. Our DNA at a fundamental cellular level, we become a different thing. We are not the same. The old has passed away. Charles Spurgeon, old dead guy, said this: "The grace that doesn't save my life can't save my soul. The grace that doesn't save my life can't save my soul." If as a Christian you look at the grace of God and it doesn't impact you, that's the wrong grace. You have a watered down version of that grace. If the grace of God doesn't change your life, what you're living now, it's not the kind of grace that's going to save your soul. As Christians, we often agree on some things. One thing that I wish we agreed on, but we do not, is code of conduct. Some things we agree. You shouldn't kill people. Adultery's bad. There are probably a handful of other things. But beyond that, we're pretty divided. We have a lot of different opinions. And who's right? I don't know. I know what I think. You know what you think. And you think you're right, and I think I'm right. And those may not always be the same positions. Too often, I think that we as Christians are focused on behavior modification, on the actions, and we don't talk about the adoption. We don't recognize the newness. We recognize that we now have a different set of rules. We have the adoptive family set of rules, not the foster care family set of rules. And we tell people this. We want to invite people into this life-changing, eternally transforming relationship with Jesus, but we talk about how we should behave and not how we should relate. And I think that the point of these passages is that if you have your relationship right, John would say, from that, your behavior modifies itself because you love Jesus like a brother, because you identify God the Father as your Father, your behaviors change. Because you are a new creation in a new family. Now, actions matter, sin destroys, Satan is at work, but we spend our time on that, on the negative, instead of on the good things. The good things being the cross, that Christ died to adopt me, that his blood was spilled to cleanse me and make me stand righteous before the Lord when my time comes. So actions, they matter, but we don't want to try to change people's behaviors because their behaviors are wrong. We want to change people's behaviors because Jesus is so attractive and compelling and dynamic and loving and brings such hope and joy and peace. Moving on to verses 13 to 18, affections. So we should be selling God's love of us and others, so people will understand and be able to experience that affection. But we also have this pollution of worldly affection, right? John is clear that Jesus says in his gospel, the world is going to hate you. It's always encouraging, right? The world is going to hate you because they first hated me, Jesus says in John's gospel. Why? Not rhetorical, like in real life. Why did the world hate Jesus? Just shout out answers. He was different. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. He's our Savior. He's the Messiah, but he didn't live up to the expectations of Messiah. He claimed to be God, and the Jews were like, wait a minute, can you do that? Let me tell you reasons they didn't hate Jesus. He was mean. He was short-tempered. He He was impatient. He was judgmental. He was hard-hearted. He was condemning. Now, we could also ask, if we were brave enough, to say, what do people in the world think of Christians? It's those things that are not the reason the world hated Jesus that people hate us. So we don't want to be hated because we're jerks. We don't want to be hated because we're mean. If the truths of Scripture upset people, hallelujah. That's great. That's called conviction, and that's called standing up for Jesus. I love it. How do you do it? What's your tone? What's your attitude? Are you a jerk? Don't be a jerk, right? The truths of Scripture are compelling, and they're offensive, and they make people uncomfortable. Let the truths of Scripture be the offensive part, not how we deliver that information. Strained relationships in-house are an issue. We expect there to be strained relationships between Christians and non-Christians. That just makes good sense. Jesus and John just told us this would happen. But when there are strained relationships internally, when we are more committed to our bitterness or being right than we are to restoring relationship, this is the issue that John is fighting against in his context. Remember, he had those dissension people that were trying to split the church? To Jesus, love means sacrifice. It's a sacrificial kind of love. We've talked about it being an active love, not just ideation, not just thoughts about love, but doing things. It's active. It's complete. It's not passive and sparse. But there's got to be a sacrificial element to the love that we put into the world. Jesus was famed for setting aside his own life. And I think that's the kind of call for us, right, is to lay down our lives. Now, the lay down part, the Greek, is actually set aside, kind of like take off a tunic and set it to the side. It doesn't necessarily mean we have to jump in front of a bus. But isn't that way easier? If the bus was going to hit Leanne, I would dive in front of it, no questions asked. It would be easy. What's difficult is for us to do that day in and day out with how we live our lives. Diving in front of a bus is spectacle. It's heroic, sure, but it's mostly spectacle. What's more heroic is living a life of self-sacrifice for the other man, for the other person. So when you wake up in the morning, you say, "Not, man, I hope I have a great day, but man, how can I help my children to have a great day?" When your spouse comes home from work, you don't say, "Man, I hope she makes me dinner." You say, "How can I show her my love? How can I serve her? How can I bless her?" The people in our community, not, "Man, I hope they stay off my lawn," although you can ask that too. But how can I love my neighbor? There is a sacrificial, a think of yourself second way to do this. If somebody were to just jump in the water and flail around until they drowned, and with their last dying breath they said, "Miles, I did this for you." That's weird. If I was in the water and they jumped in to save me and they died and they said, "I did this for you," that would be meaningful. One is being a weirdo and one is being a hero. Jesus didn't just die to die. He died purposefully. Looking the cross right in the eyes, he said, "I'm doing this for you and you and you and you and you and you, so that you can be adopted into this family and receive this inheritance." So by way of conclusion, I want to talk assurances. I think assurances are incredibly important. He gives us three questions at the very end of this section, the last couple of verses of chapter 3. And these are supposed to give us objective ways, honest ways, to evaluate our own stance before the Lord. If you take these questions that I'll ask in a second lightly, you'll get light conviction or light assurance. If you ask these questions deeply, meditatively, prayerfully, you will get deep conviction, or deep assurance. But why is assurance so important? Nobody goes on a long road trip without looking at their gas gauge, right? It tells you that you can make it. Most people don't propose if they don't know that the woman is going to say yes, right? You got to know these things. You don't study after the test. You study before the test so you can go in confidently. You balance your checkbook so when you swipe your card, you know there's money. We need to have assurances because they give us confidence and peace. And we live in a world, as I've said 1,000 times, where we are just divided internally and externally. And in a world of such division, how do we know where we stand? We had a great conversation about this at the Larson Community Group on Wednesday. How do we know where we stand? How can we be sure that when we get up to the pearly gates, Jesus isn't going to look at us and say, I never knew you? We have to fight off our voices, right? Our insecurities, however critical we are of ourselves, comparing ourselves to other people. Wow, that guy's such a great pastor. Wow, they're such a great worship leader. Wow, he's such a caring husband. I'm never going to be like him. We have our own voices, those own tapes that just keep playing in our mind. We have the voice of the enemy telling us all the things that we are terrible at. All of our flaws he puts a spotlight on to just constantly remind us that we're not worthy of adoption, that we're not worthy of the inheritance. But then there's God's voice, hopefully, in our heads, in our hearts. We hear God's voice. And he says in verse 20 here, I'm going to read 19 and 20. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts in God's presence. And he's referring to the things we're going to ask in a second. He then says, even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence in our relationship with Jesus. If you look at, and you don't have to go there, but Romans 8:16, Paul says the same thing. He says, the Spirit agrees with our spirit that we are God's children, but if we are his children, we are also his heirs. We are God's heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if we really suffer with him, so that we can also be glorified with him. The Spirit should communicate to us as a trump card. In the days when even we as Christians feel like we're on shaky ground or on thin ice, we should be able to hear, either through Scripture or through direct words from the Spirit, no, you're fine. You know me. So here are the questions that I'd have you ask. And I, again, ask you to ask them deeply. Because this isn't just about making us feel good, but it's also not about bringing false conviction. I want us to look at ourselves soberly so that we know where we stand before the Lord. The first question, do you believe that the word is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you believe it? And do you give it authority over your life? Do you let it shape the way you live? Now here, the obvious question is, well, my interpretation, yes, right? But I don't interpret it the same way as somebody else. What do I do? Your most honest, sober, best attempt at understanding Scripture, whether you like it or not, do you give that authority over your life? Or as soon as there's something you don't like, do you say, nope, I don't buy that? Or do you know the Scriptures, but you don't really believe it? Or do you not just give it authority over your life? Do you not shape the way you live because of this? If you do, bravo, give yourself a check. The second test, when you look at the way you love those around you, do you love like Jesus? Do you love sacrificially? Do you love actively? Do you love completely? Are you growing in your ability to love? Do you love differently today than you did when you became a believer in 1941 or whatever. I don't think everybody's that old. Is there growth? Is your faith being perfected? And then the third is, does your conduct look more like Jesus today since your adoption? What John is trying to say here is that if you receive your adoption, if you receive the fact that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you get the full kingdom given to you, that should change the way you act. That's the lens through which you live your life. If you receive the adoption, your behavior changes to look like Jesus, and you start to love like Jesus, well, by George, you should feel pretty assured that you are with Jesus. The adoption that Christ makes available to us is made available to everyone. If you look through these questions and you say, check, I'm an adopted son of God, hallelujah. That's great. That's great. If you look and you say, man, I'm just not sure, you need to understand the adoption is still available. He has plenty of room in his house. His resources are not sparse. He wants you with him in heaven. Being adopted into his family comes with new rules, but also the new nature that he promises us. This should make our actions consistent with who he is and who he wants to be, and that consistency in actions is born out of our affection, our love for him and one another. He gives us those questions and his life as a model to give us the assurance of eternity with him. The promise in that assurance is that when you arrive at the pearly gates, he's not going to look at you and say, I never knew you. He's going to run past Peter, hip check him into the take-in station and say, Miles, you're here. Well done, my good and faithful. Welcome home. That assurance is available for us today. John lays it out, Paul lays it out, Christ lays it out, and the hope is that this community can begin to encourage that. So we don't have to waste time guessing where our stance with the Lord is. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that Scripture is the thing that tells us who he is? Do you want to love like him? Do you want to act like him? None of us are perfect, and it wouldn't matter if we were. Do you have faith in who Christ is and his power to save you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're too good. You are too good to us. For reasons we can't understand and reasons we sometimes can't accept, we think that we need to earn your love. We think that we need to earn your affection. When in reality, you just love us lavishly because you can. Lord, thank you for not limiting our salvation. Thank you for not making it something mediocre, for not sending us to a medium place, for giving us a way to avoid the bad place, to avoid the pit of hell, and for making it so easy, Lord, that all we have to do is confess with our hearts and our minds and our mouths that you are the King of our world, that it is our faith in you as our Redeemer that will bring us back into a relationship with your Father. Lord, it's so easy and it's so hard. I pray for my friends here as they, I hope, spend time with this discussion today. Spend time in the coming week praying about who they are in you. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be that trump card that would just say to them, regardless of how they feel, that your Spirit would speak to them and tell them that you are their children. And that they want nothing more, you want nothing more than to run up to us in our new heaven and our new earth. Thank you for today, Father. Thank you for your Spirit in this place. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.